We read sacred scripture this evening from Luke chapter 1, the gospel according to Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1 and read through verse 56. Word of God in Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. Then the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. We read the Word of God that far. On the basis of that, and many other passages of God's Word, the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the good things that God works through controversy in the church is that the church is led to a better and a deeper understanding of the truth of God's Word. Controversy in the church is painful. As members of the church, we might wish that there would be no controversy and that all controversies would be immediately taken away. But God does work good through controversy in the church. One of the things that God works through controversy is that his people turn more and more to his word, dig into the truths of that word, that if perhaps God's people have fallen into a kind of spiritual slumber, they're awakened and renewed in their zeal and commitment to the truth of God's word, and that God causes his church to have a deeper and a better understanding of the truths of the word of God. It's not something that happens in a moment, as if in a flash, all of a sudden, now the church has a better understanding of the truth. We might wish that that would be the case, but it's often through many years of painful controversy, that the church finally learns these important lessons and truths of the Word of God. That was true in the history of the early New Testament church in the centuries after the first coming of Jesus Christ. The early New Testament church was beset by constant, bitter, internal struggle and controversy. The controversy had to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his two natures, divine and human. There were errors that denied his real humanity. There were other errors that denied his real divinity. And the early church was struggling to set forth the truth of God's word regarding who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But over the course of years, through painful controversy, church came to a better understanding of that truth, set that forth truth in our ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon, for example. And what the church believed and confessed some 2,000 years ago is the same truth that we know, we believe, and that we confess today respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that we consider tonight is a truth that we often associate with Christmas time, which has passed a few weeks ago. At Christmas time, we reflect upon the virgin birth of our Savior, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. But that's not confined to that time of year, and it ought not be confined to that time of year, so that it's just in the month of December, for example, that we meditate upon and give thanks to God for the Word made flesh. It's something that we ought to reflect upon, that's something that we ought to give thanks to God for throughout the year. This truth is an essential truth of the Christian faith. It's on the basis of this truth that rests our salvation. Consider this Lord's Day tonight under the theme, Incarnation of God's Son. First of all, let's notice the nature of it. Secondly, the wonder of it. And then thirdly, the profit of it. Lord's Day 14 is addressing the truth of the incarnation, even though that word is not specifically used here. The incarnation is the wonderful work of the triune God, whereby God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. The word incarnation is a theological term that's used to convey the truth of Scripture. Even though the word incarnation is not found in the Word of God, it's a term that accurately conveys what the Word of God teaches. The word incarnation means, literally, infleshing or becoming flesh. And that's the clear teaching of the Word of God. Right here in Luke 1, verse 32, the angel says to Mary, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." This child that she will bring forth, who is a real man, is the Son of the Highest. And then verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." She would bring forth a child who is a real child, a real man, and yet he is the Son of God. And then very clearly, we read in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is and remains eternally God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is a divine person and eternally possesses the divine nature. The truth of the incarnation is that at that moment, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, took to himself, assumed to himself, united to himself also a real human nature. And the consequence of the incarnation is that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully and truly God, and at the same time, fully and truly man. That wonder took place by the conception of the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth. The truth of the virgin birth emphasizes that this wonder did not take place by the will or the involvement of any human father. This was a miracle that took place by the working of the Holy Spirit within the Virgin Mary. That basic truth of the Word of God is denied by many. And one of the ways in which that truth is denied is by the changing of the translation of the word virgin in the Bible. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 7, and then here in the New Testament, the references to Mary as a virgin is often translated merely as a young woman. And what that does is that undermines the wonder of the incarnation and the truth that God the Son was made flesh. What that idea conveys is that Mary was merely a young woman. She was not a virgin. And the thought then is that Jesus was conceived not by a wonder of the Holy Spirit so that his Father, according to the human nature, is the triune God, but he has some earthly father. Mary was not a virgin. And the child that she brings forth, therefore, they say, is not really the Son of God, but is merely a man. Truth of Scripture and the Reformed faith is that the incarnation took place by the virgin birth, by the wonder working of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that the child that was conceived and brought forth was truly a man, but at the same time remain truly God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The result of the incarnation is that the Lord Jesus Christ possesses a human nature. He is a man. There are especially four important characteristics of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is a real human nature. He is really a man. In those controversies that troubled the early New Testament church, there were those who were teaching that Jesus Christ only gave the appearance of being a man. It only seemed to those who saw him that he was a man. They thought he was a man, when in reality he really was not. And the early church fathers condemned that error. Jesus did not just appear to be a man, but he is really and truly a man. He has a real human nature. Lord's Day 14 speaks of that when it says in answer 35, took upon him the very nature of man. And then at the end of that answer, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. All of the passages of God's Word that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ being born, growing, learning, obeying, being hungry and thirsty, experiencing pain and sorrow and weeping, being really tempted, and finally dying on the cross, all those passages make plain that the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is a real human nature. Secondly, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is a complete human nature. There were those in the early history of the New Testament church who denied this truth about Jesus Christ. They said that he had a partial human nature. They said, for example, that though Jesus has a real human body, he does not possess a real human soul. They spoke of the body of Jesus almost like a shell into which was poured the divine logos, the divine word. So that essentially he had a real body, but a kind of divine soul. He did not possess, they said, a complete human nature. But the truth of Scripture is that Jesus Christ has a real and complete human nature. He possesses not only a real human body, but also a real human mind and will and heart and soul. Third, human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that he took to himself at the incarnation was, prior to the resurrection, a weakened human nature. In the beginning, prior to the fall into sin, Adam possessed a strong human nature. human nature that did not experience sorrow and sickness and the afflictions of earthly life after the fall. But with the fall into sin of Adam, that brought consequences spiritually for him, but consequences for the whole of the human nature. We live now in a world that's under the curse. We experience the struggles and the afflictions of earthly life. At his incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ did not take to himself the nature of Adam prior to the fall in paradise, but he took to himself the weakened human nature of mankind after the fall. Romans 8, verse 3 says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not take the likeness of sinless flesh of Adam in paradise, but the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, not because Jesus in any way sinned or was guilty of sin. We'll see that in just a moment. He bore in his body the consequences of the fall into sin and life in the midst of this world. In that weakened human nature, Jesus Christ could, and he did, experience being tired and needing to sleep. He experienced being hungry and thirsty. He experienced sorrow. He wept. He experienced the hurt of being sinned against by others, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, forsaken by the other disciples. And he could, and he did, die. Jesus Christ possesses a real, a complete, a weakened human nature. And then fourth, the human nature of Jesus Christ is a sinless human nature. This is the one important difference between the human nature of Jesus Christ and our human nature. Lord's Day 14, at the end of answer 35, speaks of that. He's like unto his brethren in all things, with this one exception, sin excepted. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ did not partake of original guilt. When Adam fell into sin as the representative legally of the whole human race, his guilt for that sin is the guilt that's imputed and counted as the sin and guilt of the whole human race. We are legally responsible for the sin of Adam in the beginning. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not. And that's the case because he is God. He is a divine person, the second person of the Trinity. Guilt is imputed to a person. Adam is a human person. His guilt is imputed to us human beings, but not to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a divine person, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. Jesus Christ does not have any original pollution. When Adam fell into sin, the consequence of that for him was that now he spiritually has a totally depraved nature, and that corrupt, polluted, depraved nature is passed on to all of his descendants. That's the corrupt, depraved nature of the Virgin Mary. But the corruption of Mary's nature was not passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that because of the conception by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as it were, filtered out the whole of the pollution and the corruption of Mary's nature so that the Lord Jesus Christ does not partake of any of that pollution. Luke 1, verse 35, alludes to that when it says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee," and the consequence of that is that the one born of her is that holy thing, holy and without sin, including the corruption and the pollution of Mary's nature. Jesus has no original guilt, no original pollution, and no actual sins that he ever committed. Not one time did he ever sin against God or against his neighbor, but positively, he loved God perfectly with the whole of his being, heart and mind and soul and strength at all times, and he loved his neighbor perfectly as himself. Not only did Jesus not sin, but positively he, as it were, plumbed the deepest depths of obedience. As one of our Protestant Reformed writers has said recently, obedience itself was amazed at what it learned about itself in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. The incarnation, Jesus took to himself a real, a complete, a weakened human nature without sin, a sinless human nature. That real, complete human nature is united with the divine nature of Jesus Christ in the one person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. These two natures, fully divine, fully human, are united in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The union of those two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ is the ultimate wonder and mystery. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. Our puny human minds cannot fully grasp and understand that reality. All we know from our earthly experience is one person with one nature, a human person with a human nature. Jesus Christ is one person, God the Son, with two natures, divine and human. The early church fathers laid out the boundaries of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in these two natures. The Council of Chalcedon in 451, from which we get the Creed of Chalcedon, the early church fathers set forth this truth, which is the exact same truth that we understand and we confess today. Creed of Chalcedon says, with respect to Christ, he's to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. These two natures are united in such a way that they're not confused. There always remains a distinction between them. If they're confused, it would mean that they're jumbled together, mixed together, thrown in a blender, as it were, and mixed together so that now you have this hybrid human-divine nature. That's not what took place. The two natures remain distinct. They're not confused. Neither are they changed. It's not that the divine nature was transformed into a human nature, or that the human nature was transformed into a divine nature. They remain distinct, a human nature and a divine nature. Those two natures, though distinct, are united in the one person of Christ. And the Creed says that they're without division and without separation. You cannot divide those two natures, though they are distinct. It's not the case, for example, that Christ's human nature is confined to his body, and then his soul is his divine nature, so that you divide up Christ into different parts that are human and different parts that are divine. Neither is it the case that these two natures are separated to such a degree that you have two persons now. The human person of Christ and the divine person of Christ. No, there is one person, second person of the Trinity, in whom are united these two natures, divine and human. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. As we mentioned a moment ago, so now we emphasize this point. This is the wonder of wonders. This is the greatest mystery. This is the wonder work of God that is so far beyond what our minds can comprehend fully. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That is such a wonder, because what took place at the incarnation is humanly impossible. It's humanly impossible for a child to be conceived and born of a virgin and that child to be the Son of God. It was humanly impossible for Mary's cousin Elizabeth in her old age to conceive a child. That too is a wonder, and yet in a way our minds can begin to understand the wonder of that, of a married couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, having a child in their old age. That too is humanly impossible, but what is even the greater human impossibility, if we can even speak that way, is the wonder of the incarnation. And the angel presses that point to Mary in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." What is absolutely humanly impossible is possible with the sovereign, wonder-working God. What makes this such a wonder and a mystery is the consequence of the incarnation. We have God manifest in the flesh. The divine, eternal Word made flesh. We have the infinite God revealed in the finite human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the infinitely glorious God, manifest in the lowliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our small, limited human minds cannot fully comprehend and understand this wonderful truth. It's so far above and beyond us. Who can fully understand the mystery of the incarnation? Who can fully understand the mystery of the Word made flesh? God manifest in the flesh. This wonder is the wonder of the great humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 emphasizes that, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In theology, we refer to this as the state of humiliation. state in which Christ, bearing the guilt of our sins, suffered and experienced shame and humiliation, beginning here at his birth and reaching its culmination and its climax, the suffering of Christ at the cross. What humiliation this was for God the Son to leave the glories and the blessedness of heaven and to come to earth to live amongst sinful men in a world under the curse. What humiliation and shame for the eternal God to become a man with all of the limitations of who we are in our human natures, even though apart from sin, still humiliation for him to take a human nature and become a man. And then all of the circumstances of his birth and life, he came from the glories of heaven to the lowliest of earthly circumstances. Born of a virgin, laid in a cattle stall, unacknowledged and uncelebrated except by a few poor shepherds. What humiliation he experienced all his life long. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What humiliation at the cross. That's the purpose of his coming in the beginning, the purpose of his incarnation. He had in view from the beginning the cross. The greatest shame and suffering of the cross as he bore our sin and guilt and suffered the punishment that we deserved. The wonder of the incarnation is the wonder, the deep humiliation of Jesus Christ. Does that not put us to shame in our pride? When in pride we think ourselves to be quite something, lift ourselves up above others, stick our chest out and strut on account of all of our accomplishments. By nature, we are so proud. We do not like in any way for there to be the diminishing of our finiteness. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is and remains the infinite, eternal, glorious God, humbling himself, becoming a servant, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. The wonder of the incarnation ought to humble us, to break our sinful pride. And it teaches us to walk humbly. Walk humbly before the face of God, to walk humbly one with another. The wonder of the incarnation is the wonder, the amazing love of God for us in Christ. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The wonder of the incarnation is the wonder of God's love for us undeserving sinners. What other explanation could there be for the incarnation? What other explanation could there be for such lowliness and humiliation and suffering? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ endure such shame and humiliation? The only explanation is the love of the triune God for us. An eternal love, an unbreakable love, a love so great, the Lord Jesus Christ took our flesh and died. Save us from our sins. Amazing is the wonder of the incarnation. How amazing is the wonder of the Word made flesh. The wonder of His humiliation. The wonder of His love for us. That wonder is a wonder that's known and believed only by faith. Unbelief staggers and stumbles, for the truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' own day, they staggered and they stumbled over that truth. He says that He's God, the Son of God, and yet He's a man. That's impossible. He cannot be the long-awaited Messiah. Take Him away. Crucify Him. He's a blasphemer. That was denied in the early history of the New Testament church. They denied the fact that He's a real man. He can't possibly have a real human nature. They denied the fact that He's divine. He can't truly be God. They staggered and they stumbled over the truth of the incarnation, and so do so many today. So many today say, He's a good man. He's a prophet like so many of the other prophets who have come before. He's such a good example. He was willing even to die for His cause. He so believed in that. But what is He in the end? He's merely a man like us men. It's the judgment of unbelief with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith knows, believes, confesses the wonder work of the incarnation. What we cannot fully comprehend with our puny human minds, we know to be true. And we know that with absolute certainty, because God has given to us the gift of faith. And it's only because of the gift of faith that God has given to us that we're able then to confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Prophet there is to us who belong to Christ by faith. What profit there is for us, the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. Profit to us is fundamentally and simply this: our salvation. Our salvation rests upon the foundation of the incarnation of God's Son. By the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly qualified to save us from our sins. Answer 36 of the Catechism emphasizes that He is our mediator, with His innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Jesus Christ is truly man. It's necessary for our salvation that He be truly and fully man. He must be a real man. God will not punish some other creature for the sin that man committed in order to pay for our sins. He must be truly man. He must be a complete man. We sinned in both body and soul. We need to be redeemed both in body and in soul. It's necessary that our Redeemer have a complete human nature to save us. The Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect, sinless man, which also is necessary for our salvation. If He has His own sins to reckon with before the face of God, then He's not able to make atonement for us and to pay for our sins. It It's necessary that he be conceived and brought forth, and all of his life and forever be characterized by, as the Catechism puts it, his innocence and perfect holiness. Being the sinless one, he's the perfectly qualified Savior. And Jesus Christ is and remains true and eternal God. Taking to himself a human nature, he did not forsake or abandon his divine nature. The truth of the incarnation and the virgin birth establishes the fact that he is truly man, but he remains truly God. Only one who is truly divine is able to bear the wrath of God against our sins and to live and to merit for us life and righteousness. Profit to us of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that we have the perfectly qualified mediator, and that in him is our salvation. By his saving work on the cross, he delivers us from our original guilt. He delivers us from our original pollution. As the Catechism refers to in that answer, when it says, in the sight of God of my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth in Christ, it's deliverance and salvation from the guilt and the pollution into which I was conceived and brought forth into this world. Christ is salvation from the actual sins that you and I commit daily. The blood of his cross is the covering, the atonement for all of our sins. In him is our righteousness before God. And that is a wonder of God's grace. The truth of the incarnation teaches us that the profit to us is our salvation, and it establishes again that that salvation is all of grace. Our being delivered from our sins is, from every human perspective, impossible. We're not able to save ourselves from the misery of our sins into which we were conceived and brought forth. Our salvation demands a wonder, a miracle of God. That's shown to us in the miracle of the incarnation. What is absolutely humanly impossible is possible with God. The Word made flesh, born of a virgin. What's humanly impossible, our salvation of ourselves from sin, is possible with God. By the grace of God and the grace of God alone, we're saved from our sin. We're forgiven. We have hope of everlasting life. The finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As our Savior, an important aspect of his saving work is his care for us and his supply to us of the daily measure of grace that we stand in need of. Jesus Christ, having taken to himself a human nature, experienced hunger and thirst. He experienced what it was to be weary and tired. He experienced loss, sorrow, affliction. He experienced what it was to be sinned against by others who were very close to him. He experienced temptation, even though it was impossible for him to sin. He experienced temptation, and he experienced death. He knows what we experience. He knows what we experience in this life, in the hardships and struggles of life, because He took to Himself a human nature. He lived in this world. With the exception of sin, He experienced the struggles that we experience in this life. And Hebrews 4 refers to that when it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." We have a Savior who's touched. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities and is able to supply to us the measure of grace that we stand in need of. When we experience loss and sorrow and grief and the tears flow, the Lord Jesus Christ supplies to us the grace that we stand in need of. When we experience temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ supplies to us the grace that we stand in need of in the face of temptation. When we stand before the reality of death, He provides to us the grace that we stand in need of. When we're sinned against by others, hurt by those who are closest to us, He supplies to us the grace that we stand in need of. When we're weary, when, for example, the mother of little children is weary with the responsibility of caring for them, Christ supplies the grace. He had a mother with many, many children. He knows the struggles and the weariness of a busy mother and is able to supply a measure of grace that they stand in need of. Knowing that beautiful aspect of the truth of the Incarnation, we turn to Him in faith, and we look to Him in prayer. That's the next verse in Hebrews 4. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Knowing we have a Savior who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Word made flesh. We look to Him, we trust in Him, we depend upon Him and Him alone. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Look to Him at all times for all that you stand in need of. Seek in prayer and find in Him grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of the great mystery of godliness. Stand in awe knowing Thy thoughts and Thy ways are so infinitely higher than our thoughts and ways. And the recognition of our limits leads to worship. We worship and we exalt Thee, the great, the infinite God, the God with whom nothing is impossible, the great wonder-working God, who by great wonder which Thou hast performed has saved us sinners, given to us place in everlasting glory with Thee. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray for Thy care and keeping of us as we continue in our earthly pilgrimage in this coming week. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.